First Chronicles chapter 14, and remember, as we are making this journey through First Chronicles kind of like Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, you read of men and women of faith in the Old Testament. You don't read of all of their failings there. Hebrews 11 suits God's purposes and his perceptions and how he saw Abraham. We don't read of all of Abraham's failures there because God has a different intent as he records those things. And here in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's the same thing. God is restating a history that we've already looked at in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, but from a divine perspective. The successes and failures that he gives to us for divine purposes, to recognize more simply without all of the chronology necessarily built around it, the spiritual points that he seeks to communicate the truths that happened in the lives of so many of the kings and the prophets of Israel. We now find David in the midst of this circumstance. Remember last week where he sought to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem. Had been there probably a little over 80 years in Kiriath Jearim. And wanting to do the right thing, but doing it the wrong way. Wanting to do something that's wonderful. Wanting to bring the presence of God to Jerusalem. Jerusalem now has truly become the capital of the nation. The nation is the most coalesced since God made promises to Abraham. There is indeed one king and one capital and one people with victory throughout the land. David will expand Israel from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles, very close to the borders promised to Abraham. And in the middle of all that, David realizes, well, I'm not the true king of Israel. I'm the vice regent. God is the king of Israel, and his presence needs to be in the midst. And he says, in the days of Saul, they sought not God at the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the huge failure, the reason for the failure of Saul's life, is his lack of seeking after and yielding to the Lord. So David, not wanting to repeat those things, seeks to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, throwing it on an old cart, wheeling it up to Jerusalem. And part of the way up, the cart shakes. Uzzah, one of the men, reaches forth his hand to steady the ark so it doesn't fall off the cart. God strikes him dead. He had no right to touch the ark. The whole procession comes to a screeching halt. And David, it says, is afraid and no doubt angry, displeased, it says. God has ruined his party. Had all of the musicians there, everybody waiting on the walls of Jerusalem with anticipation, and everything comes to a screeching halt. David basically says, that's not fair. We wanted to do a good thing, and this is what we get. Wheels the ark aside into the house of Obed-Edom, where it's sitting. Wheeling it up to the house, Obed-Edom says, what's this going on? David says, the Ark of the Covenant. Obed-Edom says, why are you bringing it here? He said, we were taking it to Jerusalem. Somebody touched it, and God struck him dead, so we're leaving it at your house. And Obed-Edom must be excited about that. And yet, as the ark is there, it tells us that God begins to bless the house of Obed-Edom. David, no doubt, recognizing as time goes on, you know, Obed, servant, Edom, Ruddy, God is still blessing the lives of any ruddy servant. And it says of David in his youth that he was ruddy. God had blessed him in the fields of Bethlehem, and no doubt stirring the heart of David, realizing God hasn't changed. What's the problem? Well, we have a little parenthesis here where we have two battles with the Philistines that are outlined, and then it takes us back into that story of the ark. So beginning in chapter 14, it says, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and timber of cedars with masons and carpenters to build him a house. And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people Israel, because of God's people, Israel. David perceiving, this is not because of me, God, this is your work. It's your word, it's your glory. It's because of your people, Israel. God, you've done all of this. David recognizes God exalting him. Hiram forms an interesting relationship with David, is a man who loves David, and then will bless Solomon, will give to Solomon cedars to build his palace. I'm always amazed because these cedars of Lebanon grow over 140 foot high. Of course, it takes 2,000 years for that to happen, which means that God planted quite a few of those trees 2,000 years earlier, knowing that they would go into David's palace and go into the temple of Solomon, that they would be used 2,000 years later. So he planted these little seedlings thousands of years before, knowing their destination. And now Hiram and David striking up this relationship, and of some of these remarkable cedars being brought. And I can imagine David's own palace, a cedar palace, what that much smell like. If you have a cedar chest at home or a cedar closet, you open that up, you know what that smells like. Imagine walking into a cedar palace. Well, they didn't have windows or screens, so it probably blew lots of fresh air through there, but you don't have to worry about moths, I guess. Now, part of the cracks in David's armor here, spiritually, we see David took more wives at Jerusalem. And David begat more sons and daughters. Now these are the names of his children which he had in Jerusalem. Shemua, named after a killer whale at SeaWorld. Who would name your kid that? Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpalet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Beliada, and Eliphelet. Man, should have stuck with one wife. Deuteronomy chapter 17 had said, when you come into the land which I'm giving to you, and the day comes when you ask for a king like the nations around you. That was not God's ideal. God's ideal was that the high priests, the Aaronic line, and the Levites would be at the center of the nation, that they would be a theocracy, not a monarchy. God said, the day is going to come when you're going to ask for a king. When that happens, certainly you shall gather no stranger to yourself, no foreigner. Certainly your king shall be of the children of Israel. When you choose that man, he shall not multiply wives unto himself. He shall not return to Egypt for horses. Neither shall he multiply gold and silver to himself, which is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the same things that bring everybody down from the Garden of Eden to the present day. It says Eve, Satan showed Eve the tree, lust of the eyes, that it was good to the taste, lust of the flesh, and make one wise, the pride of life. We see Satan coming to Jesus in the wilderness, turn these stones into bread, the lust of the flesh. Showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you the lust of the eyes. Cast yourself down, make a grand entrance, the pride of life. And it's the same. David now failing in this area, multiplying wives to himself. And that never works. Now, when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over Israel, and the Philistines are perceiving the authority and the power of David also, when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David. Now, not to find him, but to go to war against him. David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim is the giants, the valley of the giants. A big show here, spreading themselves out. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines, and wilt thou deliver them into my hand?" David, wise at least in this respect, that he is a man after God's own heart. He seeks the Lord. Lord, you've given us the kingdom. Lord, you have to keep the kingdom. Here are the Philistines. Should we go up to battle against them? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand." Now, it doesn't tell us how he speaks to David, by the way. The Lord said to David, "Go up." Is it by conviction? Is it by impression on his heart? Is it by impulse? Is it by Nathan? It doesn't tell us how. David certainly wants to make sure before he goes to battle that he heard the Lord. You can imagine his general saying, you know, he comes out and says, "The Lord told me to go up. He's going to give us the Philistines." Double check, David. Are you sure? And the Lord speaks today, too. "I will deliver them." So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, "God hath broken in upon mine enemies by my hand, like the breaking forth of waters." Therefore, they called the name of the place Baal Perazim, which is a place of breaches, a place of breaking forth. And when they had left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. Now, you know, if you have to run and leave your gods behind, you had the wrong god. That's a dead giveaway. Anytime you got to get out of a bad situation and your god can't get out by himself, you had the wrong god in the first place. Now, I'll tell you this, the Philistines weren't ashamed of their god. So many times Christians go into a difficult situation and make no mention of their god. The Philistines, at least, and all they had were gods of stone and of wood and of silver and gold, but they weren't afraid to carry them into battle. Certainly not an example to us in that they were idolaters, but an example to us in that they weren't ashamed to take their gods to the front lines of the most difficult situations of their life. David took their gods and burned them with fire. Now, the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Now it says in the valley, it seems like the same valley. Therefore David inquired again of God. Now, I like this because David doesn't say, "Oh, this is Rephaim, Battle of Rephaim 101. You know, I've got that down already. I know what to do. I've already learned this lesson." No, God is not franchising battles, and David knows that. Circumstances seem the same, but David understands by this point in his life that every victory he has is a secondary victory, and every defeat he has is a secondary defeat. Every victory he has, he had won previously on his knees, seeking the Lord. Any defeat David experiences is because he was defeated before that, not seeking the Lord and yielding to the Lord. And he is wise enough to recognize that through all the years that God had trained him, fleeing from Saul. So though the circumstances look the same, and David knows God's heart may be different, he may not want to do the same thing, and he falls back down on his knees and he seeks the Lord. God's going to give him a different plan. Oh, he's going to give him victory again, but in a different way, in the same place, in the same circumstances. Everything looks the same. God's going to say, "I want you to do it differently this time." No, I think that's important for us. It's important for me, you know, here at the church with the staff. We have a routine. We have things that go on during the year. We plan retreats. We plan this. We plan that with different things. And we can tend to let things kind of go on in an inertia. And sometimes I know that we need to be, and in all of our lives, we enjoy regularity in the sense of we can function within a routine without a lot of leaving our comfort zone. And I think sometimes the Lord wants us to be this yielded. I mean, that's why he records it here. There's something I know that he wants to say to me, I imagine that he wants to say to all of us. There's something he wants us to see. There's something he wants us to take to ourselves as he gives us this description. This book of Chronicles is filled with the purposes of God in regards to successes and failures. Therefore, David inquired again of God. And God said unto him, "Go not up after them. Turn away from them. come upon them over against the mulberry trees. Yesterday's victory, no good today. Don't do it the same way you did it last time, David, but go over this way, hide over there behind the mulberry trees. Now, God knows if the Philistines had planned a counterattack because they were expecting David to do the same thing he did last time. God knows that. So he sends them in a different direction. Verse 15 says, "And it shall be, when thou shalt hear a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out to battle. For God has gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And David therefore did as God had commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. David, a man yielded, a man that God is blessing and leading at this point in his time. Now, we come back to our story of the Ark of the Covenant. It says, "And David made him houses in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the Ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it." Now, it's interesting to take note of this. The tabernacle that Moses carried through the wilderness is at Gibeah at this point. And the ark is not there. The ark hasn't been there for a long time. But the tabernacle itself is still there. And evidently there's still a priest officiating there. And evidently there are still sacrifices being made there. David is making a new tabernacle, a new tent, not a new ark. What will be housed in that tent never changes. It's the law of God, the tables of stone, the word of God. It's the thing that never changes. We can build 100 new buildings, and they can have different designs, and they can be new in many ways. But the thing that should never change is what they house, and that, of course, is the word of God. God's law, his word abides forever. It never changes. New tabernacle, same ark. "Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." Now, evidently somewhere in the process here, this has taken at least 3-4 months, we're not given exactly. David's sitting back in Jerusalem brooding, he's wondering, okay, I have victory over the Philistines, God, you're involved, but here's the ark of the house of Obed-Edom, you strike Uzzah dead, what are we supposed to do? Somewhere in the process, I assume that David went back in the book of Numbers and read through, but he's going to say later in the chapter, we didn't do it at first according to due order. We didn't do it the right way. And somewhere in the process, he must be reading through the scripture, and he must come upon the place where it says, none ought to carry the ark but the Levites, that the staves are to be slid through the rings on the side of the ark. The ark isn't to be touched. It's to be borne on the shoulders. And somewhere probably out of this David's house in Jerusalem, one day you must hear, yee-hoo, you know, I got it. I found it. You know, I struck gold here. Now I know. And David begins to put the whole plan back into motion now, realizing what he had done wrong at first. And I think we need to look at this because we make mistakes. And this is a biggie. This is not a little mistake. In our pilgrimage, in our experience walking with Christ, we may make major mistakes. And they may be costly in one way or another. And at that point, we either sink into discouragement and despond, and we give up. And we think, Lord, this is too much for me to bear. Or we come back to his word. We open our hearts. We receive the reproof and the correction of the Spirit and of the word of God. And we move on. And we see future successes. And we're wiser and deeper and a little more broken. David now says, this is what should have been done in the first place. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem. to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. And by the way, David's ego is at stake here, his pride. He had done this before, months earlier, gathered all of Israel, gathered all the musicians. Now he's doing it again. You can imagine these people coming from the outskirts of Israel saying, oh boy, here we go again. He's going to, you know, he's doing it again. No, David had to do this all over again. And I wonder if he told everybody, I did it wrong. Wasn't right the way we did it. We wanted to do the right thing, but we did it the wrong way. And the end never justifies the means in God's kingdom. These things that are divine must be done according to due order. David calls Israel back together now. This is the second time. And David assembled the children of Aaron, the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Uriel, the chief of his brethren, 120. And the sons of Merari, the chief of his brethren, 220. The sons of Gershon and Joel, the chief of his brethren, 130. And of the sons of Elizaphan and Shemai, the chief of his brethren, 200. The sons of Hebron, I'm glad for an easy name there, Eliel, the chief of his brethren, 80. And of the sons of Uziel, Aminadab, the chief of his brethren, 112. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Aziah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Aminadab, and said unto them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. So, sanctify yourselves. David calls these guys together and says, okay, you're going to get the ark now. I don't know if this is pleasant duty. Somebody got struck dead just a few months before. David says to them, sanctify yourselves, no doubt with the ritual washings and then the sacrifices. And I'm sure they said, no problem. No problem, David. We'll shed some blood here. We'll get these things right. Sanctify them. I'm sure he didn't have to coax them to look into the Word to see what they should be doing in regards to sanctifying themselves. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after due order. David owns it. He sees this. And again, the church today, so often trying to do things the way the world does things, hiring Madison Avenue executives to tell them how to raise money and how to build programs and how to have marches and thinking that they can build their carts and throw the Lord's presence on their endeavors. It'll never happen. I think the things of God are born out of His Word. They're born out of being on our knees and seeking His face and asking for His blessing, saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for moving forward in just inertia. I'm sorry for just moving forward in momentum. I'm sorry for just thinking that I could drag you along in the process. I'm sorry for thinking that your blessing just goes day after day and week after week and month after month without repentance, without seeking your face, without getting in your presence, without confession. We didn't do it according to due order. David says there's a way. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's an order. So the priests, the Levites, they sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, notice, psalteries and harps and cymbals sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, the brethren, Ethan, and the son of Cushai, and with them their brethren of the second degree. It gives all their names there if you want to read through them. The porters, it says at the end of verse 18. Verse 19, so the singers, He-Man. You wouldn't expect him to be a singer, would you? Asaph, Ethan, they were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. Zechariah, Aziel, Shemiramoth, however you want to, it's up to you. Jael, Uni, Eliab, look at all the names there, with psalteries on the Alamoth, which is a word in the Hebrew that means the virgin. They believe it speaks of the soprano, the higher sounding instruments. Verse 21 gives the names of these other men. They came with harps, it says, to excel. Hananiah, the chief of the Levites, was for song. Look in verse 22. He instructed about the song because he was skillful. Take note, it's interesting. And Berechiah, Elkanah, they were doorkeepers for the ark. And Shebaniah, Jehoshaphat, Nathaniel, Amaziah, Zechariah, Benaiah, gives their names. These were the priests that did blow with the trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom, Jehiah, they were doorkeepers of the ark. Isn't it interesting to go through this? The Lord knows the name of every guy that's strumming a harp. He knows the name of the guy that's strumming a psaltery, which is kind of like a harp, but different. Knows the guy who's playing a brass cymbal. Knows the guy who's a doorkeeper. Knows the guy who's a singer. Knows the guy who's in charge of the singers. Knows all of the order. Knows the porters. Those carrying. Those that are doorkeepers. All necessary. All part of what's going on. And God seeing each in his place. Taking note. So David, the elders of Israel, the captains over thousands, went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. It tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that they picked up the Ark of the Covenant, the Levites, they looked at each other, they went five paces, put it down and sacrificed. Everything okay? Nobody struck dead yet? Everything's okay? You know, they're doing this. We want to do this the right way, especially us. We're the ones carrying this thing, you know. And it just, you can imagine this procession coming to Jerusalem now. The people waiting on the walls again. They're hearing the instruments again. This had happened months before. Everything came to a screeching halt. All the instruments stops. And now they see these guys bringing up. And along the way, as the people are looking over the walls, they see them move for a short distance. They see the thing go down. They see a bunch of bulls get their throats cut. They see sacrificing. They understand all the way up. As this, the presence of God coming into the city, that it has to do with substitutionary atonement, that has to do with the death of an innocent substitute. They're reminded that their whole relationship with the living God is based on the shedding of blood. Reminded that, again, God will remove every burden from our lives except one. That's the broken law and the mercy seat. The place where the blood is shed, the personal relationship that we're to carry and maintain with Jesus Christ. And when we do it His way, He helps us carry. Isn't it interesting? The oxen shook. Imagine how strong an ox is, and they couldn't do it right. Now, human beings, frail, carrying the ark, but because they're doing it God's way, it says God helped the Levites that carried the Ark of the Covenant. They offered, I bet they did, bringing up the Ark of the Covenant. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers, and Hananiah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen, dressed like the rest that are coming, no better than anybody else in the presence of God. I believe David realized that about himself. Thus, all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the cornet, with trumpets, with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And again, imagine watching from the walls of Jerusalem, seeing now, being there with your sons and your daughters and having them ask questions and saying, this is the Ark of the Covenant. What's the Ark of the Covenant? This is the place where the law that God gave to Moses is contained in there. And the golden jar of the manna. and Aaron's rod. Why are they sacrificing, Mommy? Because our God is a gracious God. And we're a sinful people and stiff-necked, undeserving of open fellowship with Him. But in His mercy, He's made a way that sinful people like us can be brought into His presence by the death of an innocent substitute. And it's according to due order, and God delights to fellowship with His people on the basis of that. And we believe there's one to come someday to fulfill all of these things. What a day. What an interesting picture. What an afternoon. No distractions. No Super Bowl. No televisions. Most exciting thing in their lives that day was standing on the walls of Jerusalem with their families and their children watching the Ark of the Covenant, watching over 1,000 years of their history coming into their presence, moving into Jerusalem. What a great heritage. And it came to pass, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. Tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that as David came up, she said, "Aren't you cute?" Dancing around like a screwball in front of the nation of Israel, like a nutcase, jumping up and down and dancing and acting like somebody who's lost their mind. What kind of dignity is that for a king? And he said, "You ain't seen nothing yet, baby. I will yet be more humbled in the eyes of God's people in the presence of the Lord." And it says that Michal went all the days of her life without child, adds that note on. And that there are some that will be barren and unfruitful all of the days of their life. Maybe sometimes even a wife or a husband, a relative, a son, a parent, who profess to believe, they profess to be Christian, and yet there's no abandon to God. There's no serving. There's no worship. There's no genuineness. How often we see in the church, sadly, a spouse or a parent or a child that is barren, unfruitful all the days of their life, almost despising the zeal and the commitment of someone else that they're close to. And it's just like Satan, you know, you have a great experience, you know, just wanting the presence of God in your life, and you make mistakes, and now you rediscover the presence of God like David. Now it's working, and you're bringing the presence of God home in the midst of your life, and you're excited, and there's somebody waiting for you at the door saying, "Ain't you cute?" You know, Satan just knows how to throw cold water right on a fire that God's starting in our life, doesn't he? And I think that we need to realize, well, sometimes we're going to have to stand alone. Moses had to stand alone. Abraham had to stand alone. Elijah stood alone in Israel, as did Elisha. David has to stand alone at this point in time. Daniel, Ezekiel, Saul of Tarsus, how many? God may call us to stand alone, to take hold of Him, like the woman that takes hold of the hem of His garment and refuses to let go. How wonderful it is, and I thank God in my own life, when we have a partner, when we have a godly family, when we have godly parents, when we have godly children. How wonderful. But when all that fails, there are times when all of us will stand alone, because there's going to be those around us who are barren and unfruitful in regards to the relationship with the Lord. So it says, they brought the ark of God, they set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. Burnt sacrifices are the offerings of consecration. And an amazing thing. Here's the ark in the midst of the whole thing, and David and the nation offering burnt offerings, consecration, consecrating their lives afresh. I mean, you know, this is the most concentrated, most settled the nation has been since the promises were made to Abraham. Now actually the ark, the presence of God, the place of where the priests will minister, right in the center of the nation, and the proper king in the center of the nation, and the proper city in the center of the nation, everything being realized that has been promised for thousands of years, now here taking place, and now consecration offerings, burnt offerings being offered, and fellowship of peace offerings. Those are offerings of communion, the people communing with God, consecrating themselves afresh. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, just, it's interesting the way it says this, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. When David made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people. When David made an end of consecrating himself and fellowshipping with the living God, that's when he blessed the people. And that's the only time you're going to bless anybody who surrounds your life. When you come from the place of consecration and fellowship with the living God, that's when you will bless whatever people God has placed around you. In and of yourself, you don't have much to give. In and of yourself, blessing is not what's going to come. He dealt to everyone in Israel, both man and woman, everyone, a loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. I like that. Sounds like a movie. This is a good day. This is one of those days you like to get in the time machine and be there, you know, just watching the ark come up to Jerusalem, everybody worshiping, sacrifices being offered, and the people being blessed. And at the end of the day, everybody gets a loaf of bread, a good piece of roasted lamb, and a flagon of wine. That's a day, I'll tell you. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Now this seems to be in the process of continual worship. The Psalms of God, the things that David will write. We're going to see some of them as we go through the rest of this chapter. The word to record there is not a scribe standing there writing. It actually means to give unction or to invoke. So evidently he appoints certain of the priests and Levites to be there to invoke worship, to tell them, let's start this, let's do this song now, let's now give thanks, let's give praise. Some of them giving thanks, of course, gratitude, the praise, the alleluia, this constantly going on. And I imagine from David's house, we know he built his palace in proximity to the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, because he can look out his window. He's going to look out his window and look at it and say, it's not right that God should be out there in a tent. I'm going to build him a temple. David, you know, had that tent set up right next to his house so him and God could just kind of be there. You know, wouldn't it be nice to live next door to God? And just look out his window, constantly smell the incense burning, constantly hear the instruments being played and the psalms being sung and the praise and the thanksgiving being given. That's a wonderful thing. And David appoints now all of these things. They're placed in order. Asaph, verse 5, the chief, and next to him, Zechariah, Jael, and this guy's got a name I don't want to say anymore. And you read through them. They're there with psalteries and harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. And Benaiah also. And Jaaziel, the priest, with trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Must have been nice to just go there in the middle of the night. I've been in Jerusalem more than once and go down and sit at the Wailing Wall and 1, 2 in the morning when the limestone is still warm from the sun, and there's seats there around them, right all the way up in the back, and just the wall is lit up, and how nice it is just there. It's quiet. I imagine what it must have been like there with a fire burning on the altar, and music being played, to have insomnia, to wander on down to the tabernacle in the middle night and to sit there and listen to the songs and look at the stars and to seek the Lord. Good stuff. Then it says, on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord in the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Now, from verse 8 down to verse 22, you have Psalm 105, the first 15 verses. We're going to read through it, but you'll find exactly the same verses in Psalm 105. And then when we get over to verse 23, from verse 23 down to 33, 10 verses we're going to read there are from Psalm 96, and those are verses 1 to 13 in Psalm 96. So we're not sure whether David first wrote these songs, handed them fresh to Asaph, right, the tabernacle, and then included them in the book of Psalms, or whether he had written them previously and then given them at this point. We know this: before David dies, he writes songs to be sung at the dedication of the temple, knowing that he's not going to be there and he's not going to be able to build or dedicate the temple, yet he wrote the songs for the dedication of the temple. David put everything in place for the temple. God gave, we're going to find as we go on our study here, the blueprints to David for the temple. Gave him the whole dimension and the measurements. Not only that, gave him the order for all of these priests and all of these singers, where they were to stand, how they were to worship, all given to David. And now David, you know, having this joy of coming up to the tabernacle now and saying, here, try this one, just handing them a new worship song. And I think, what a remarkable scene. What a remarkable scene. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, I believe, and it's one of only three times in the Old Testament where it says the word of the Lord came to him and he said, we have an unction right there. It happens to Balaam and it happens, I believe, to Jeremiah. The only three places that that word of unction is used in all the Old Testament is used of David when he calls himself David, the son of Jesse, he that was raised up on high, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Not the king, not the giant slayer, not the greatest military commander that the nation has ever seen, but David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is a man who would rather have been a priest than a king and a prophet, would rather, no doubt, have spent his days in the tabernacle worshiping, playing his harp, than having the headaches of running a kingdom. You know, he's a guy, I kind of look at him, he never rests, David. He's always stirring. He gets himself in trouble or he gets himself in a great place, but he's always got something cooking, David. He never can rest. So he must be there listening to the music and listening, and he must be thinking, I need a new song, Lord. Give me a new song. I need a new song. Let me sing a new song for a couple of days now. I'm thinking, this is on my heart. Is this from you, Lord? Is this from, I want to write this down. Is this from you? And then he comes out and says, here, guys, try this, you know, and gives them a new arrangement, a new words. Here's the song. And this is beginning in verse 8. The words, give thanks unto the Lord. Now this is being sung. People in the city of David are hearing this. If you can imagine them listening to these words, and what a great exhortation for this new empire. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Certainly that was the daily responsibility of the priests. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them that rejoice seek the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Glory ye in his holy name. I didn't know what his name was. Glory ye in his holy name. They had the YHVH. Didn't know his name. They put an A in there, YAH, and an E, WEH, and Yahweh. Or you put a YAHOVA, Yahovah. and some call him Jehovah. But all they had in the Hebrew grammar was the consonants, the YHVH. What is that? Wiva? Wiva? What's... And they didn't know his name. Glory ye in his holy name. Isn't it interesting? He reveals himself constantly in regards to human need. To Abraham, I am Jehovah Jireh, the Lord your provider. That's a name you can call me. To Moses, none of the diseases that came on the Egyptians shall come on you, because I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your healer. Exodus 17, he says to Moses and Joshua that they had victory over the Amalekites because he was Jehovah Nissi. I am the Lord your banner. He will say to Gideon in chapter 6 of Judges, as Gideon realizes he sees the Lord and thinks he's going to die, I'm going to die, I've seen God. And he says, no, I'm Jehovah Shalom. I am the Lord your peace. He will reveal himself to David as I am the Lord your shepherd, Jehovah Ra, in regards to David's need. In the book of Jeremiah, when the nation is filled with sin, being carried away in judgment, God says, one day you'll call me Jehovah Tsidkenu. I am the Lord your righteousness. That's what they needed. And to Ezekiel in Babylon, carried away, a people without a homeland, God gives the promises in those last eight chapters of that temple one day that will be built, when all of the nations of the world will come to worship. And he says, there I will be Jehovah Shammah, the Lord ever present. And of course, finally, when Gabriel comes to Joseph and says, you shall call his name Jehovah Shua, Yahshua, Joshua, because he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord has become our salvation. His name is exalted above the heavens. Glory ye in his holy name. Oh, is it wonderful that we know his name and the way he has sought to reveal himself. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, Jesus dictating, saying to John, write, for these things are faithful and true. And John is there in the presence of the Lord writing as Jesus himself is dictating his favorite name for himself. In the book of Revelation, 28 times he calls himself the Lamb of God. The most repeated name in the book of Revelation. How interesting. Glory ye in his holy name. How sweet it is that we know his name is Jesus. It's like ointment poured forth. The Lord has become our salvation. Glory in that. You don't glory in circumstances and trials. When your car breaks down, you don't rejoice that your car breaks down. You know, people write those kind of books. Christians, they expect us to do weird things. You smash your thumb with a 38-ounce rigging axe, and it pops like a grape, and you're supposed to go, praise you, Lord. Look at that. That is something. Look at the way you made those things to repair. I know there's white cells and red cells, and the corpuscles are forming right now, coagulating so I don't bleed to death, and endorphins are kicking off so this throbbing doesn't drive me out of my mind. No. You throw down your hammer and say, praise you, Lord, that we're going to heaven, and I don't have to do this anymore. When your car breaks down, you praise the Lord in the circumstance, not for the circumstance. Thank you, God, I don't have to pay for gas and insurance in heaven. Glory ye in his holy name, he says. Let the heart of them that rejoice seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all of the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. It doesn't matter what the Oslo Accord says. Doesn't matter what Bill Clinton's trying to get Israel to give up. God's made an everlasting covenant with the people of Israel, and they should praise him that he has given them the land of Canaan forever. And they're going to have it too. Saying unto thee, I will give the land of Canaan the lot of your inheritance. And David's experience has become a reality in his day as he's sitting there wondering at what God had done. When you were but a few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And we switch to a different psalm now. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among the nations. A good thing for us to do. Look, show forth his salvation from day to day. That's the thing that we should be sharing every day. We should be testimony of the Lord's salvation, of his goodness, of his glory. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You know the song. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We do that whenever we gather here, by the way. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him. Yeah, that's a good thing. Now look, this is not torment when it speaks of fear, but it sure is awe. It sure is to fear God, to be in awe of him, because he is who he says that he is, and there is none like him. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, it says, enduring forever. It does a good work in us. John, in his first epistle, will tell us that perfect love casteth out fear. Now, the tenses there are very interesting because it says, literally, the perfecting of God's love toward you cast out all fear. And he specifically says the fear that has torment. And there is a fear that's a healthy fear where we stand. Again, if you've had a good dad, you know what it is both to love him and fear him. Respect him, not to be tormented. Oh no, dad's home, but okay, dad's home. We get it in order now. And God is to certainly to be reverenced and to be feared. He is awesome and terrible. And that makes the fact all remarkable that he stoops down to be with us, to be vulnerable to us, to be grieved by us. Fear before him, all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. I wonder what that'll be like. I wonder what the millennium is going to be like. Will trees sing? That'll surprise people. You know, we got all these kooky people now that think plants like to listen to classical music. I hate to disillusion them. What will it be like in the kingdom age, though, when trees are doing what they're supposed to be doing? Will they be humming as we're on our way up to Jerusalem, singing his praises? O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen. That's a great rapture verse, ain't it? That's a good song. Save us, Lord. Blow the trumpet. Get us out of here. Gather us together. Deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. So he left there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren. The idea is he left Asaph there in place to minister before the Ark continually, as every day's work required. So the whole continual worship and the ministry of the priests that were there. And Obed-Edom with their brethren, 80. Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun, and Hosea to be the porters, and Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord which he commanded Israel. Now it seems that David did not forsake the tabernacle that there was at Gibeon. There is question whether he should have. We don't know. And with them, Heman. You're always glad when he's around. And Jeduthun and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. And with them, Heman and Jeduthun and the trumpets and the cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God. You know, there's so many places in the church where they say it's wrong to strum a guitar. Good thing they weren't around then. They'd have dropped over. A lot of music going on here. And the sons of Jeduthun, they were porters, and all the people departed, every man to his house. David returned to bless his house. Everybody goes home. There's a time to worship, time to gather in the Lord's presence publicly, sing his praises, time to go back to the things that we do, both sacred, not this place sacred as we worship and sing his praises and then we go back to earthly life. No, both, one as sacred as the other. Both ordained and prescribed by God. Let's have Lydia come in the music.